I've got words of life, encouragement, edification, and challenge for each of you from Germany.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is your friendly voice of moral and cultural and spiritual revolution, Michael Brown. As you are hearing these words, which I am speaking right now from Germany, from former Nazi barracks and Nazi military installation in Germany, now a wonderful Bible school and conference center. As I'm speaking these words to you from Germany, I should also at the same time be traveling back to the States, which means I won't be able to take your calls today. Looking forward to being back in studio for our live stream on YouTube, as well as always, taking your calls, phones open. But right now, my joy to come your way with words I believe that will help you and bless you and encourage you and challenge you. The last message I brought in this men's conference in Germany, I was asked to speak about replacement theology, the idea that the church has superseded Israel in God's salvation purposes, also known as supersessionism for that reason. And I was asked to speak about that and to focus more on scripture and the dangers of this belief. And of course, it was replacement theology in the European church for centuries that prepared the way for the Holocaust. Without that, you would not have had the seeds, the deep seeds of anti-Semitism and Jew hatred that were there, that were ready to be cultivated by the Nazis. This is well known and accepted by many church historians. Well, the brothers said German history, those things they've taught on, and to emphasize the dangers scripturally, theologically. So I did a detailed study from Romans 9 through 11. But then at the end, I shared this, and I want you to hear it because there's something very redemptive. I was not here to bash what happened in World War II. I was not here to bash the words of Martin Luther later in life, words that were used by the Nazis, verbatim quotes from Luther, strategies in terms of dealing with the Jews. I wasn't there to bring all that up, but I felt it was important to make a point, and the brothers told me later that this point deeply resonated with them and encouraged them. Namely, what happened when Germany got things wrong? Germany is a tremendously influential nation. Those of you that love music, classical music, I mean, you think of the Germanic peoples and the Beethovens and the Mozarts and the others that have come from Germany. And you could go through various aspects of the arts. You could go through poetry. You could go through biblical scholarship. And for better or for worse, Germany's had a massive influence. And then, of course, the Reformation coming from Martin Luther, coming from Germany. And we see what happened in World War I and World War II, where Germany was on the wrong side of issues, in particular World War II, and the horrific damage that came and the loss of tens of millions of lives. So I asked the question, what happens when Germany gets things right? Germany has done much good in so many ways as a nation. To this day, Germany is a leader in many significant ways in Europe. What happens when the church in Germany experiences a fresh wave of revival that spreads out in the nation, and then the nation can have an impact for good on Israel and the Jewish people in a way beyond anything they've seen so far, and not only so, on the nations and the world? And I want to make this personal now for each of you. Some of you allowed your lives to be used for evil, for destruction. In fact, you gave yourself to it with zeal before you knew the Lord. And you had a tremendously negative impact on many. What happens when you really yield your life to God and give yourself to the purposes of God and say, Lord, here I am, send me, use me? You can have a greater impact for good through the power of the Spirit and the Word of God and the gospel than you had for bad and evil through Satan and the flesh and sin. Something to think about.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here in Germany right now, even as you listen, should be en route back to the United States. I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. I want to look at the world around us and give you hope and something you can take hold of in an active way. As I travel to the nations, and I've had the joy of being in the nations since 1986, that's when we first took our first ministry trip to Israel and then one to Canada. So I've had the privilege of traveling overseas now, Europe, Asia, different countries, well over 150, 160 times. This is my third time in Germany just this year. Was in Israel twice this year. Italy, still have a trip scheduled to India. Was in Singapore. It is an incredible joy and privilege to be in the nations. And I have a hard time describing what makes it so special. But the bond you have with believers in other countries, and then just seeing God move as you pour yourselves out together. Almost always when you make an international trip, there's a certain sacrifice involved in it. You have a lot of travel, you have jet lag, you have different things that you have to deal with and overcome. And then sometimes the schedule is very rigorous. So you're really pouring yourself out. But when God moves and you see the fruit of it, it's wonderful, it's beautiful. And to worship God in many different languages, and people that you've never met, to see them touched and to hug with tears in their eyes because they've been touched by God, there's something very, very precious about it. And here in Germany, one brother came up to me from Iran, so excited to meet me as a Jewish believer, wanted me to know his love for the Jewish people. And then three other brothers come up to me, former Muslims from Iran, and with joy in their faces. I posted the picture on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, with joy in their faces, wanting me to know how much they love Jesus and how much they love the Jewish people. And then a brother from Turkey, same thing, said we should be enemies, but we are brothers in the Lord. And then a brother from Syria. I mean, these are people, former Muslims, and he wanted to pray over me in Arabic and bless me, and we hugged each other. There's something very special and wonderful and glorious about that. And you know, cultures are so different. Boy, you compare German culture to Italian culture, or the culture of Singapore to the culture of India, or the culture of America to the culture of Russia. I mean, cultures are so radically and dramatically different. And yet when the Holy Spirit moves, the barriers are broken down. When the Holy Spirit moves, there's this extraordinary unity. There's this sense of we are in this together. And when you see the Lord touch and forgive and set people free and the Holy Spirit fall during worship, it's just the same response in culture after culture after culture. And I want to encourage you with a few things along those lines, all right? Number one, if you've never gone on a missions trip, see if the Lord will give you an opportunity to do so. If you're fit and able to travel, see if the Lord opens up the opportunity to do so. And if it just doesn't open up to go out of the country for financial reasons or family reasons or work reasons, see if the Lord will open up something for you where you can go on a stateside missions trip, where you can still go into a different culture, different ethnicity, a different financial realm or economic level and things like that. See if the Lord opens that up, because it exposes you to a different world and it exposes you to needs where suddenly you think, why am I sitting here doing what I'm doing when these people here have never heard about Jesus? Or I have so much and they have so little, or I have something I could give them. And there are missions trips where carpenters and builders go overseas and they spend 2 weeks helping native believers build houses or build church buildings. And what happens in those 2 weeks transforms that community for decades to come. There are missions trips where doctors and dentists go out and they do medical clinics and they help more people in a week than they might be able to help in a year in America, because the needs are so great and the people have so little that their impact is all the more felt. And others are prayer warriors. You can go and support missionaries that are preaching and teaching and give yourself to prayer. Or you just say, hey, what can I do to make myself available? And you just go out with teams and share the gospel. You're a musician, you're a singer. You can be used. So I encourage you, many of the missionaries that we have on the field now got their first taste for missions by going out and getting on the mission field and literally getting their feet wet. And that's what made the difference. So I want to encourage you, as you have opportunity, go out on a missions trip. It is an investment that is well worth the money and the sacrifice. That's one thing. A second thing, invest in missions. It's hard to give your money to anything more worthy than reaching the lost with the gospel around the world. It's hard to make a more worthy, eternally significant environment than in missions. If you don't know where to give your money, send it to us, and we trust me, friends, we have missionaries doing amazing work around the world. But most of you in your local church, in the Fellowship of Believers, you know someone, you have a friend, you have a family that your church supports. Get behind them and make a difference. The little that we each give means a lot to those on the field. All right, number three. Most of you listening are in America. I know you're listening around the world, but I want to speak in particular to my brothers and sisters all over America. When we were picked up at the airport coming in to Germany, my assistant Dylan and I, our driver, who's from Austria, was talking to us about something that he loves about Americans, and it is the can-do mentality, this nothing is impossible mentality. You may not realize it, but this is not something that everyone around the world has the same way we do in America. It's not just that we are creative and entrepreneurial, but there's something about the spirit of America that encourages people to believe for the impossible, that encourages them to think, I can do it, to have these outlandish dreams. We were talking over the last dinner we had in Germany with some of the leaders, and they were talking about ministering in countries like Albania or ministering in countries like Russia or the former Soviet Union. And often there is kind of a depressed, hopeless atmosphere and attitude. And there is not this feeling of just go for it. You can do it. The sky's the limit. And it's because communism and socialism so took that away from the people, and the oppressive governments just keeping them down. So this whole thing about being creative or we can bring about change, it wasn't there. So I want to encourage you as an American, take hold of this spirit, because it is a spirit of faith. There's a fleshly I can do it, which can only go so far. But there's an ability to believe God. It's part of the largeness of our country. It's part of the impossible dream of our country, of how we went from these small fragmented colonies to this massively powerful world leader. It's extraordinary to see the history, and it's just part of our blood. So I want to encourage you to be conscious of that and to incorporate that into your faith, because you already have a positive attitude, the possibilities of life. Many of us do, living in America, so much more than many other nations do. Now you couple that with biblical faith, and really all things are possible. And then last thing I want to say, just in this segment, as I'm reflecting about being here in the nations, can I encourage you to focus on what God is doing more than on what Satan is doing? Can I encourage you to make it your business to testify to the good things that God does, and to hear and look for testimonies of good things that God is doing? Here's why I say it. In Germany right now, the percentage of believers nationally remains tiny. From what we understand, truly born again people in Germany, maybe it's 2% of the population, maybe it's even less. It's been like that for many years, and the same in other European countries, 2% born again, 1%, 0.5%. There may be more believers than that God knows of, but this is what we know of as believers, report these things in these different countries. And yet, when I come from a men's conference like I did this weekend, with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men worshiping and praying and crying out to God and praying one for another and drinking in the word and worshiping with enthusiasm and passion, I'm encouraged for Germany. Yeah, even though spiritually there's so much darkness, when you see what God is doing, you can be encouraged. So I want to encourage you, find pockets where God is moving. Get on a website where they're encouraging testimonies. Read books with testimonies that inspire. Do what you can to build yourself up with encouragement and faith and focus on what God is doing. And then that will enable you to go into a sick and dying world with faith and hope.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, my last broadcast coming your way from Germany. And yeah, it is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We are in those very days now. I'm in Germany, the land of the Reformation. So let me offer up some thoughts for you. And everything I share now, I want it to be constructive for your own life and for my own life. So I'm first going to talk about Martin Luther, but then want to make application for each of us, all right? So sitting here in Germany talking to some of the brothers about Luther and how God was using him and how mightily he impacted the church and world history, and with my good friend Eric Metaxas's new book out on Martin Luther, an instant bestseller that will get people talking about Luther that haven't talked about him before and learning about him afresh. The man, of course, is a tremendous enigma in that he was used in extraordinary ways. Undoubtedly, he was used in world-changing ways. Undoubtedly, he did an extraordinary amount of good. And over dinner, my last night in Germany, we were talking about what pressure he faced. It's unimaginable. We don't have any equivalent in our world in the West to take on what Luther took on. The pressure, it was not just the Catholic Church, but that was really the culture of Europe in so many ways, and the religion of Europe. And for him to challenge the way he did, it takes an extraordinary courage, and especially with the doubts he would go through and the internal trials he would go through, it takes an extraordinary boldness. It takes a forehead of steel. You have to be a human bulldozer to not back down and to not cave in. And that is some of the character of Martin Luther. And those are some of the ways that he was used. And when the light went on, it was such a bright and radical light that it's almost blinding. At the same time, to speak of his rough edges is an understatement. The man also did a tremendous amount of harm. Look at his persecution of the Anabaptists. Look at his opposition to the peasants and the blood that was shed because of that. Look at his writings about the Jews at the end of his life, writings that were utilized verbatim by Adolf Hitler and the Nazis in their war against the Jewish people. Catholic apologists love to point to Martin Luther and say, yeah, there's your Reformation. There's the father of the Reformation. That's who you're looking to. The man's corrupt. So you look at him and you think, wow, he did incredible good. And he also did a tremendous amount of harm. And you could say, well, the lasting results of the good far outweigh the lasting results of the harm. You could make those arguments, but I'm not out to balance one against another. I'm just making observations. I applaud Luther for the stands that he took. I admire his courage. I appreciate his biblical scholarship and the brilliance of so much of his theology. And then I grieve and mourn over the flesh and carnality and the damage that he did. You say, okay, Mike, what's the application for us? Simply this, that God may want to use us because of certain strengths that we have, character traits that we have. But if we do not go to the cross with other areas of our life, perhaps the flip side of those strengths, perhaps we are absolutely bold and fearless, but we lack tact and we lack wisdom. We might get a lot of good done, but also do some real harm along the way. Or let's say you have a tremendous compassion that God wants to use, but the negative side, the downside is that you don't have real backbone and strength, then you might really help some people, but then compromise and hurt other people. So what I want to encourage you in is this, and I'm speaking now at the age of 62 with some of the lessons that I've learned the hard way and lessons I continue to learn, that many times you have to bounce off one wall and bounce off another wall before you find yourself somewhat in the middle. And it would be a lot better if we could just humble ourselves and go to the cross without having to bounce off as many walls. So I want to give you an illustration that I think will suddenly make sense to you, because everything up to now may feel a little abstract unless the shoe really fits in your own life that I'm speaking of. But think of Donald Trump, all right? Some call him a divine wrecking ball. Think of the good that he's done, right? Think of the fact that he doesn't fear people. He's not going to back down. He is unstoppable in that regard. And he's taken strong stands, appointed excellent justices, nominated them for Supreme Court and federal court, taken some excellent stances in pro-life. I mean, Health and Human Services official statement a few days ago comes out officially recognizing life beginning with conception. This is extraordinary. He's pushed back against some of the radical LGBT activism. He's done some other positive things concerning Israel. He's done some things, religious liberties. He's done some things that are really good. And there's this part of him that's courageous and fearless that I applaud. But then you think of the wrecking ball thing. I don't want a wrecking ball to renovate my house. I don't want a wrecking ball to teach my children. You know what I'm saying? That there's a place for wrecking ball, and then a wrecking ball can also do a lot of destructive work in the wrong place. So you think of all the people unnecessarily put off by the president and all of the people alienated, and how sometimes it makes the gospel look bad because many Christians voted for Donald Trump. You voted for him. And he could be just as bold without being as abrasive. So he's a perfect example in that regard of someone whose strengths are often undercut by his weaknesses. So I want to encourage you, friend, don't make excuses for your weaknesses. Well, I'm just bold. I'm just full of faith. Okay, fine. But can you be full of faith and humble? Can you be bold and gracious? Why does it have to be one or the other? Why can't you stand for truth without being obnoxious? Well, I don't bow down to any man. Well, how about bowing down to the Lord and allowing him to work his qualities of love and mercy and peace into your life? So let us learn from the example of Luther. He did a tremendous amount of good, but also a lot of bad. Let us learn from the example of Donald Trump. He's doing much good, but he's also doing much harm. Now, some of you are offended for me saying that because you don't think he's doing good. Some of you offended me for saying that because you don't think he's doing harm. Either way, that's my viewpoint, okay? Let us learn from this. And look, if you're a leader, a pastor, anointed, called, strong leader, don't make excuses for lack of character because you have a gift. My brother, my sister, I urge you, don't make excuses for your lack of character because you have a gift. I hope you hear me. I mean to edify and encourage and strengthen by these words. Hey, friends, if you appreciate these broadcasts and you want to keep us on the air coming your way, your support means the world to us. Can I encourage you to go to our website right now? Click on the app if you're using it to donate. AskDrBrown.org. Click on donate. Your one-time gift, your monthly support helps us to reach so many with the good news. We'll be right back.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, coming your way from Germany, the last broadcast from Germany. As you hear my words, in fact, I should be traveling back to the States. But I want to reflect on something happening in Europe and happening in America. And it is, as Europe leans further and further to the left, it creates this tremendous backlash to the right, and then it even goes to the far right. As I swung to the right, I almost took out a lamp here in the room where I'm doing the broadcast from Germany. So we see it in America, that as America lurches dangerously and even crazily left to all kinds of extremes, that it causes a swing back to the right, not just a good swing to the right, but it brings in some of the right-wing extremism. So while there was a populist nationalist vote for Donald Trump that I believe was very healthy, with many Americans not liking the direction that the nation was going, then the far-right people attached themselves to it as well. So this is happening in Europe, and a lot of it was because of Europe opening its doors too wide to Muslim refugees. I was talking to some of the brothers about it. Some of them actually work full-time. Their job is working with refugees. And they were saying, look, we can't do again what we did in 2015. And they say, you know, the consensus for many is it was well-intended but not well-executed. Okay, they're refugees. Germany has resources. Let's help. And there was no way to assimilate the people and really vet people properly. And because of that, many problems. So what this results in now is far-right movements that in Germany or some of the other European countries would not have been welcome. Now they're rising up in reaction. So I just want to say this about America. There is this attack now in far-left circles on anything white. And if you just have a white family, I've just seen tweets on this. Well, that is white supremacist. To have a white family is white supremacist, the white nuclear family. And if you now have a white family, so I guess if you don't intentionally intermarry or you dare to have children as a white couple, that you are now feeding white supremacy. And you have universities that are changing their classes, you know, because there's too much emphasis on white poets. And we need to diversify it. And you need to have black poets and female poets and queer poets. And you can't just have white poets. And whereas I thought poetry was being studied because of the power of the literature, not because of the color of the skin of the poet. So here's what's going to happen. You have this crazy stuff, and it starts to become mainstream in certain circles. And now what's going to happen is you're going to have things swing over to the crazy white supremacists, and instead of moving ahead where there are cultural issues and there are racial issues and there are inequalities, where we need each other and I need to understand the problems others have so I can help with them, and then we share our perspectives one with another, instead of working together for the good of the nation, the extreme crazy left, then it provokes the extreme crazy right, and then each one takes more people with it, instead of saying, look, we are one nation, and in the midst of our differences, just like we come together after a hurricane or some other natural tragedy, we need to work together for the common good. Rather than do that, instead what we end up is polarizing even more. This stuff's going to backfire, just like radical feminism. It doesn't produce ultimately a greater esteem for women and appreciation for women and cultivation of women's gifts and abilities. Instead, it ends up with a despising of men and then women unable to really function as God called them to function. So let us not be polarized by extreme voices on whatever side they are. If you see them in your own circles, push against them, so that we can find a place to help one another where real issues exist. Be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm going to do it. We're going to spend a few more minutes in an important biblical text and talk about the gospel and guns. Now, you would not believe some of the flack I'm getting for writing about this. You're really just a liberal trying to take away our guns. You really are just advocating gun control. You really don't believe in our Second Amendment. No, not true at all. Not my issue. When I wrote the article at the end of last week, since when did Jesus get connected with guns? Since when did the gospel get connected with guns? I said at the beginning and I said at the end, this is not an issue of Second Amendment. This is not an issue of whether Christians have the right to defend themselves. This is not an issue of you going hunting. This is not an issue of you owning a gun or carrying a gun for self-defense. It's not the issue. That was not my issue. That is not my issue. My issue was the peculiar thing in American evangelical culture where Christians are often associated with guns. For example, one Christian leader has a book about God and guns, right? Because it's kind of part of the culture. And President Obama, it was a negative comment, disparaging comment, you know, about people clinging to their guns and their religion. But there's this perception, because we believe in the importance of the Second Amendment, and because we associate freedom of worship with also the right to bear arms, you know, essential freedoms, that often in America, there's this unique connection between the gospel and guns. And really, there's no gospel connection between them. When you think of Jesus, you don't think of guns. When you think of Jesus, you don't think of swords. When you think of Jesus, you think of him laying down his life to save others. And you think of him telling us, hey, we're going to be persecuted the way he was persecuted. You say, but what's that got to do with somebody breaking into my house? Nothing. It's a separate subject. I'm not arguing that. If you feel it's important to have a gun by your bedside, you know, or to have a knife or a baseball bat in case someone breaks in your home, that's a separate issue. If someone broke into your home and wants to attack your kids, what do you say? Oh, the kids are right down the hallway. No. You know, you defend yourself, you call 911. Yeah, we understand that. That's not the issue. The issue is following Jesus often means persecution, opposition, but the way some people talk and write, not in America, we know better. We have guns. Oh, so everybody else gets persecuted, but not us because we have guns. So when I wrote my article, I said at the beginning, at the end, lest I be misunderstood, here's what I am not saying. Here's what I am saying. And of course, I got misunderstood. Plenty of people didn't read the article and commented and attacked anyway, and others read it but didn't believe me. No, this is really your issue. So look, just common courtesy, attack me for what I write, not for what you think I believe. All right, fair enough, okay? Just like if you make a comment, I'm gonna take it at face value. I'm gonna assume if you say that, that's what you mean. So, I also said, don't point to Luke 22. That's the wrong passage to argue for Christians should buy guns and have guns and things like that. But of course, people quoted it one after another, which suggested to me that they didn't read the article. Otherwise, they would have said, I know you mentioned this in your article, but I want to quote it anyway. So can we do that? I did this briefly on Friday in another segment, so many of you wouldn't have heard this. I just want to take a couple of minutes and go through this passage. All right? Luke 22, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning in verse 35. And he says to his disciples, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now, why did he say that? Some say, well, it was a different time now. It was going to be much more dangerous, and Jesus knew how dangerous it was going to be, so he told them, sell what you have to buy a sword. All right? Now, here's my problem with that. Context. Let's keep reading. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. In other words, I'm about to be captured. I'm about to be taken. And the scripture says that I will be numbered with the transgressors. They're going to say about Jesus, well, he hung out with the lawbreakers. He hung out with the transgressors. So boys, we need some swords. So when they come and get me, I can look like I'm a really bad guy, you know, leading a revolution. Look at all the swords we have. All right. He is talking about the irony of the moment. He's talking about the fact that he will be falsely accused and misunderstood. The disciples then say, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Others translate, he said to them, enough, meaning enough with this conversation. You're misunderstanding me. Now, at most, what this means is this. Lord, we have two swords here. Okay, good. That's enough. I'm going to look bad. They come out to get me. You guys have swords. It's going to look like I'm trying to foment some rebellion or revolt or something like that. That's the most it's saying. He's not actually telling them, go out and buy swords, because it was for that moment, right? They're not going to buy swords till the next day, and then it's too late. He's already been caught. So that's obviously not what he's talking about. Did he want them to use the swords? No. When they came to get him, when the Roman soldiers came to get him, and Peter pulled out a sword and chopped off Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus said, Peter, put your sword back in the sheath. That's not what I want you to do. For those who live by the sword will die by the sword. All right, that's not what I'm telling you to do. And this is not how we fight for the kingdom here. All right, so he made it clear in that context as well. So at the most, all it's telling us is that they had swords, which for Galileans, from what I understand, would not have been that uncommon because of the possibility of thieves on the road. So some of them had swords, two out of the 11. And he said, okay, that's enough to illustrate the point here. It can make me look bad that you have swords, as if I'm trying to lead some kind of violent movement. But more than that, it doesn't say. Is he saying, hey, it's enough that we have two swords and looks bad enough with two swords? Okay, fine. So one, some of them had swords, meaning they used them for protection against thieves or self-defense. Two swords was enough to illustrate his point that he'd be numbered with people that looked like transgressors, sure. Or, as many other scholars understand the passage, he was saying, no, I'm not talking literally do it, okay? You're misunderstanding the point here. Rather, I'm saying, I'm being facetious, I'm being ironic at this moment that I'm about to be taken. And that's why some translations have him say, instead of this is, it's enough with this, enough with the conversation. You're missing the point. And here, when they come to take Jesus, what does he say? Am I some dangerous revolutionary, New Living Translation, that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day, but this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns. Listen to what I. Howard Marshall says, a Lucan scholar. He says this, the section begins with an appeal by Jesus to the experiences of their earlier mission when they went out in faith and yet experienced no lack. But now conditions are different. The growth of opposition to Jesus and to his followers means that they must be well prepared, even going to the length of regarding a sword as an indispensable accompaniment. The saying can be regarded only as grimly ironical, expressing the intensity of the opposition which Jesus and the disciples will experience, endangering their very lives. They are summoned to a faith and courage which is prepared to the limit. The situation arises, for there is an Old Testament prophecy which must be fulfilled, that Jesus will be numbered with the evildoers. And then he says this, a reference to preparation for an anticipated eschatological, meaning end time or messianic conflict, is highly improbable. In other words, we need swords because we're going to go to war against Rome. My friend Rabbi Shmuley believes that this is what Jesus was saying. Look, we need swords, and with these swords, oh, Jesus said, all right, let's go take on the armies of Rome, 11 disciples with two swords. And then, of course, the Jews would all rise up with their people and fight against Rome. No, the whole New Testament tells us Jesus was not here for an armed revolt against Rome. And that's why New Testament Greek scholar, Aramaic scholar Joseph Fitzmyer says that when they said, "Lord, here are two swords," Jesus replies with, "No more of this, enough of that." That is, the apostles have so misunderstood the import of my words. So no. This is not the passage to go to say, well, Jesus, tell us to go out and buy guns. He said to the disciples, buy swords then, tell us to buy guns today. No, it's not. This is not what the passage teaches us. And in the book of Acts, when persecution came, they didn't come together and say, right, how many swords we have to fight against the Jewish Sanhedrin or to fight against the Roman army or to fight against this Greek city or that. No, they rejoiced because they were persecuted for the gospel. So I have no issue with our right to bear arms. The Second Amendment is very important in American history. One of my sons-in-law is a hunter. I've got dear friends who are hunters. I have folks in my office who conceal and carry.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I ran out of time just at the end of a sentence at the end of the last segment. But friends, what I was saying was very simple. My issue is not with you having guns. I'm not trying to come and get your guns. I'm not a left-wing gun control fanatic. It's not who I am. My life has never intersected with guns. Growing up and born in New York City, the son of a Jewish lawyer, and then growing up on Long Island, just never been part of my life or culture. One of my sons is an avid hunter, has a large gun collection. I have other friends that love their guns and love hunting and love the Second Amendment, and dear friends of mine. I have colleagues that work in my same ministry offices that conceal and carry. It's not my issue. It's not my issue. My issue had to do with misuse of scripture or somehow associating the gospel with guns, or even this notion that as long as we're armed, we won't be persecuted. Now look, I understand that you don't just lay down, you know, with anybody comes your way. Well, I'm breaking into your house because you're a Christian, so that gives me the right to do it. No, I'm not saying that at all. But please don't think that the main reason Christians have been persecuted in history was because they didn't have enough arms. No, in plenty of cases they had arms, but they followed the example of Jesus. He said, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to another. And who did not fight back against persecutors. Do I believe in church security? Sure. Do I believe in using wisdom? Sure. When I speak in certain places, look, I've spoken on campuses and they didn't allow me to come unless we had police presence there. Four police in one case and others, you know, different ones came up to me undercover. Hey, just want you to know, I look like a student with a backpack back there, you know, but I'm carrying and I'm here for security. Great, fine, no problem. I've spoken in churches and they've taken me aside, said, we just want you to know who's security here. Fine, great. And if somebody's out to get me and they're there to, you know, to protect me, wonderful. Just don't make the association that the gospel and guns go hand in hand. That's the point I have been making, and it is very simple. Having said that, as I'm coming back from Germany now and had the privilege of spending so many months of my life, several years of my life combined, ministering in the nations, a great privilege and honor. I want to share something that happened to me last year. We just finished our 18th annual missions conference, the Ministry I Birthed Fire. So our school, our congregation, our missions organization, this was our 18th annual missions conference. 1 year ago, I had a very intense spiritual experience. If you've ever taken the gospel to other countries, you may have had the same experience I have, which is, God, I give my life for these people. Lord, I could just come back here again and again and again and pour myself out. Or you see the needs are so great in certain places and how what you have is people just drink it in with such hunger and thirst. You think, boy, I could do so much good here. And you have this tremendous love and affection for the people of different nations. So this happened to me last year during our missions conference. We were singing a song, one of my favorite missions songs. I believe it's a Hillsong originally. ask of me, and I'll give the nations for your inheritance, from Psalm 2, the promise that the Father gives to the Son. And as we were singing it, I became overwhelmed with my love for the nations and my desire to pour myself out for the nations. And I began to weep. I fell to my knees weeping with this tremendous love for the nations. And at that moment, the thought hit me, then why are you doing what you're doing in America? Why are you spending so much time dealing with issues about moral and cultural revolution? And instantly, the Spirit answered that question for me, because as America goes, the world goes. In other words, America has such a massive influence on the world, for good or for bad, that if we allow the culture to decline in America, it affects the whole world. And if we allow activist agendas to triumph in America, it affects the whole world. So here I was speaking at a men's conference in Germany, one of the leading Bible schools in Germany, and they told me that they have it written in their standards, in their beliefs, where they stand on sexual issues and things like that, and homosexuality. But if they were to put it on the website and announce it, they could be prosecuted for discrimination. And things are such now that the Christians are holding to their values, but they said there's almost no literature out addressing Can You Be Gay and Christian, the title of one of my books that we want to get translated into German to help our brothers here. Even though they have so many excellent theologians, and even though they have so many excellent Bible teachers, there's a dearth of literature on these subjects because it's so hard to speak out on them. Recently, my book Outlasting the Gay Revolution was translated into Korean. And we got a great report from the brothers there about how the book is circulating in many different circles, in church circles, in university circles, and other circles, and making a positive impact. And then a brother who had been led to the Lord, a Chinese brother, who had been led to the Lord by a Korean Christian, and then studied in law school in America, he writes he wants to translate it into Chinese. There's a great need to get it out in the Chinese church. Brothers and leaders in Singapore have told me the tremendous pressure that the business world is under there in Singapore from American business to adopt the principles of gay activism. University professors have told me the pressure their universities are under from schools like Yale, as they have a cooperative agreement with Yale that they have to bring in certain homosexual faculty and things like that. And on it goes. Brothers in Africa have told me about national leaders getting calls from national leaders in America saying you're going to have to change your policy if you want our funding. That's just one example. What about the sexual revolution and everything we've exported around the world in terms of pornography and immorality? What about some of our carnal emphases, some of our materialism, which then spreads to other countries and other cultures? We've done massive good around the world. America's a unique nation. The humanitarian work we've done, helping in key times in war and taking the gospel around the world. There's so much good we've done. And I say these words to you from Germany. And yet at the same time, we've done harm. We've brought evil on others. And as America goes, so much of the world goes. So it is imperative, if you love the nations, it is imperative then to pray for a healthy church in America. If you care about the gospel going out to the nations, if you care about the state of the nations, then pray for America as well. So I'm on the radio with you joyfully 5 days a week, and we're standing up for these issues of moral, cultural, and spiritual evolution here in America. One, because I love the Lord. Two, because I love America. But three, because I love the nations. May America rise up in a godly way to bring light to a dying world. All right, friends, make sure you check out my latest articles and videos that we've posted for you at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. We'll be back with you live tomorrow.